Our question tonight is not one that I really relish talking about. In fact, I think you'd have to be particularly hard-hearted and callous to relish talking about hell. And yet Jesus, whose life was nothing if not loving, mentions it again and again. In fact, the word is mentioned a total of 12 times in the Gospels. And in addition to those references, there are also mention of eternal punishment, eternal fire, the fiery furnace, the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, all from the lips of Jesus. But although those terms appear frequently on Jesus' lips, he did not speak them with relish. When Jesus talks about eternal punishment, his words are not sneering or malicious or bloodthirsty. They are spoken with tears in his eyes. Certainly Jesus uses some rather graphic language in a parable about a rich man and a beggar called Lazarus. When the two men die, Lazarus goes to heaven, and we're told that the rich man also died, and in hell, where he was in torment, he called out, "I'm in agony in this fire." And then we're told that there is no escape. Those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. And we're told that he wants to go and warn his family who are still alive. Let them warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Why does Jesus in this parable use such language? Is he trying to manipulate us? Is he trying to scare people? Or is he giving us a loving warning? The biggest fear for many parents is that something terrible might happen to our children. However careful we are, we can't be sure of keeping them safe all the time. But there is a loving thing that parents can do. He or she can warn them. Let them know about the truth of playing in the road, or sticking forks in a toaster, or drinking disinfectant. You can warn them. You would be uncaring if you didn't. You hope with all your heart that they will listen. And that's why Jesus speaks about hell as he does. He wants to warn people. The language he uses is uncompromising and sometimes graphic. But isn't that how we often speak when we really want our children to hear us? We don't want to make the dangers of life sound worse than they really are. But when it's a matter of life and death, we'll speak plainly. Seems to me that's how it is for Jesus, as he speaks about hell. For example, Mark chapter 9. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better if you enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better if you enter life crippled than to have two hands and be 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. Now, Jesus didn't want to be taken literally. He's using hyperbole. He's using deliberately exaggerated language to make his point, to stress the importance of avoiding hell. And it is love that prompts Jesus to talk like that, not madness or malice or manipulation. In fact, if hell is a reality, then it would be unloving if he didn't speak like that. Let me at this point deal with a couple of objections to any talk of God sending people to hell. Some say it encourages bigotry and hatred. The suggestion is that if we think there are people bound for hell, then we will inevitably consider those people to be of lesser worth and dignity. To believe that God judges people and sends them to hell leads to exclusion and abuse and division, so it is claimed. If you believe in a God who smites evildoers, then you might be tempted to do a bit of smiting yourself. But actually the opposite is the case. The human impulse to make people pay for their crimes is very strong, runs very deep. So strong is that impulse to see people pay that it can't just be easily set aside with pious platitudes about violence never solving anything, and so on. If you and I had our homes burnt, our relatives raped and killed, such comments would be almost laughable. It would suggest little concern for justice. Often there is a spiraling cycle of vengeance, of tit-for-tat killings and so on. But believe in a God of justice, and that passion for justice is then met without resorting to the family feud, the tit-for-tat, without taking things into our own hands. If I don't believe there is a God who will eventually put all things right, then I am more likely to be sucked into a vortex of retaliation. But if I know there is a God who will right all wrongs and settle all accounts, then I have a good reason for restraint. So rather than talk of hell encouraging hatred and bigotry, it's actually the foundation for restraint and reconciliation. But there's another objection. There are many today who say that the whole idea of punishment is cruel and vindictive. Increasingly our judicial system thinks of a prison sentence as a period for rehabilitation and reformation, perhaps as a deterrence to others. But our society has become suspicious of the whole idea of punishment and retribution. And in such a society, we are going to struggle with the idea of divine retribution. Isn't God being rather vindictive if he punishes people? In fact, as I've already hinted, we do have a strong inbuilt sense of justice. We do want corrupt politicians to be booted out of office. We do want bent coppers to be dismissed and so on. But it's true that the idea of punishment is unpopular today. Why is that? Well, I think it might be because we've become more and more convinced that people's actions are determined by external factors. Their upbringing, their environment, their education, their early years, or their genes. Our actions determined by the biochemistry of our brains. So how can that person be held responsible? How can that person be punished? Now clearly, such things do have an influence on our lives. But to clear us of all responsibility, they'd have to be more than influences. They would have to control us completely. Simply puppets to our genetic makeup or upbringing or environment. But we know that's not true. Not everyone from a broken home or a poor background ends up in a life of crime. Environment might be an influence, but it's not the determining factor which removes all responsibility. The philosopher C.E.M. Jode, who was drawn to Christian belief after many years as an agnostic, and one of the things that drew him was that those deterministic views of human nature were inadequate. He came to believe that the Christian explanation was far more convincing. In 1952, he wrote this: "This view of human evil, that evil is merely the product of hereditary and environment and can be eradicated through progress, which I had adopted unthinkingly as a young man, I have come fundamentally to disbelieve. Plausible, perhaps, during the first 14 years of this century, when the state of mankind seemed to be improving, though even the most cursory reading of human history should have been sufficient to dispose of it, it has been rendered utterly implausible by the events of the last 40 years, written in 1952. To me, evil as a byproduct of circumstances, which circumstances can and therefore alter and even eliminate, has come to seem intolerably shallow, and the contrary view of it as endemic in man, more particularly in its Christian form, the doctrine of original sin, to express a deep and essential insight into human nature." Of course, explaining human behaviour by external factors will be very popular. We can shift the blame, but it doesn't fit the facts. Disguises where the real problem lies. It was Jesus who said that evil doesn't just come from the outside, but from within, from the human heart. Yes, if we're honest with ourselves, we are responsible for our behaviour. And if that is so, then it's a matter of justice that we are held accountable and punished appropriately. If I'm caught speeding down the Knutsford Road, should such a thing happen, it's right, there are some points on my licence. And the more serious the crime, the more serious the penalty. The Bible says we are guilty of rebelling against God. And if that is so, then it's a crime of the highest order. So while the idea of judgment is often caricatured as hard and unfeeling, it actually means that we're being treated with dignity and respect. The person who suffers from a severe mental illness, schizophrenia or something like that, will understandably be said to be not responsible for their actions. Tragically, they were not functioning properly as a human being, and the law rightly makes allowances. But for most of us, to say that we are not responsible for our actions is saying that we're not fully functioning moral agents. We're not being treated with the dignity that that belongs to us as human beings. Now, whilst Western culture today is uncomfortable with this idea of punishment and retribution, that's not true for all societies. Here's a little story from Tim Keller. Let me just find it. "A woman once told me that the very idea of a judging God was offensive. I said, 'Why aren't you offended by the idea of a forgiving God?' She looked puzzled. I continued, 'I respectfully urge you to consider your cultural location when you find the Christian teaching about hell offensive. I went on to point out that secular Westerners get upset by Christian doctrines of hell, but they find biblical teaching about turning the other cheek and forgiving enemies appealing. I then asked her to consider how someone from a very different culture sees Christianity. In traditional societies, the teaching about turning the other cheek makes absolutely no sense. It offends people's deepest instincts about what is right. For them, the doctrine of a God of judgment, however, is no problem at all. That society is repulsed by aspects of Christianity that Western people enjoy and is attracted by the aspects that secular Westerners can't stand. Why, I concluded, should Western cultural sensibilities be the final court in which to judge whether Christianity is valid? I asked the woman gently whether she thought her culture superior to non-Western ones. She immediately answered, no. Well then, I asked, why should your culture's objections to Christianity trump theirs? You see, if Christianity turns out to be truth from God, instead of being the byproduct, the product of one particular culture, one particular society, if it is truth that is across all cultures, then we would expect it to contradict and offend every human culture at some point, as every human culture is imperfect. If Christianity is the truth, then it will offend and correct my thinking at some point. Well, maybe this is the point, the idea of judgment, where it clashes most strongly with Western sensibilities. How is it that a God of love sends people to hell? I've a number of steps, as it were, towards an answer. Step one. Most people, if they believe in a God at all, they believe that he is a loving God. Ask anybody what they think God is like, then almost certainly loving is going to be part of their answer. But where does that come from? Can they look at life in the world today and say that proves God is loving? I don't think so. Can they look at history and say that proves that God is a God of love? I don't think so. Can they look at other religions and say that God is a God of love? I don't think so. No other religious text says, for example, that God created the world out of love and delight. Most ancient religions believe that the world was created as a result of a violent battle between opposing gods. If we turn to Buddhism, for example, that doesn't believe in a personal God at all. And love is the action of a person. Islam says God is indeed loving in the sense of being merciful and kind. But when a Christian begins to speak of knowing God personally, belonging to the bride of Christ, of experiencing that love poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, our Muslim friends would disagree. They would consider it disrespectful to speak of knowing God personally. The idea that God is love comes from the Bible. That's where it is found. That same Bible which tells us that he is a God of love also speaks of the God of judgment. Now, is it fair to pick and choose? If we accept part of what the Bible says, should we not accept the whole? Step two, love and justice are not opposites. We often think that God is either a God of love or a God of wrath, that those two cannot exist together. But is that necessarily so? Certainly for us humans, often wrath and love are often mutually exclusive. The angry husband is no longer the loving husband. But that's not always so, even for us as humans. A mum is angry with her toddler when he wanders out into the road because she loves him. Think of the anger you feel when you see school children shot, or women raped, or people beaten up because of the colour of their skin. Think of your anger at the slave trade, or the Holocaust, or global sex trafficking. As you analyse that anger, its root is love. No one who regards those of other races as subhuman cares about racial exploitation. No one who regards women and children as mere objects cares about sexual abuse. And the more we love, the more easily our anger is kindled. We rush to defend our children or our grandchildren from the least attack because we love them. Were anyone to harm them, it would ignite our fury. Imagine that kind of love-motivated anger, so deeply entrenched in the heart of God that it makes our concern for justice like a drop in the ocean. Here's a quote from Christian writer Becky Pippert. Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions and relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance, as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. God's anger is not blind rage, as human anger sometimes is. Rather, it is his settled hostility to all that spoils, his hostility towards all that is evil. And that includes the stuff that comes out of every human heart, certainly my heart. Step 3. There is a sense in which God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. Jesus wept over the lost city of Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children, but you were not willing." Later, as he looked across that city, he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." And back in the Old Testament, God says through his prophet Ezekiel, "As surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" says the Lord. It is a mistake to think that God sends people to hell against their will. That is a gross distortion of what the Bible says. Rather, God is simply confirming the choice that people have made. If someone goes through life keeping God at arm's length, keeping God out of their lives, then one day God will say, "So be it, if that's the way you want it to be." In short, hell is simply a person's freely chosen identity set apart from God, carried into eternity. That's why C.S. Lewis said that hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. God simply giving people what they wish for, including freedom from himself. C.S. Lewis again. There are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," or those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." Nobody is thrown into hell, kicking and screaming. All who are there have the destination that they have chosen. Step four. When we ask our question, how can God of love send people to hell? Often we're questioning whether God has the right to sit in judgment upon us. Now, from the very start of the Bible, there is a massively important distinction between God and us, between the Creator and his creation. The Creator depends on no one or nothing. Everything else depends upon him, owes its existence to him. God gave Adam and Eve great freedom, but they were told that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that wasn't about knowing the difference between good and evil. That's a good thing. Rather, it was in the sense of deciding what was good and evil. That was out of bounds for them, because that is appropriate for the Creator alone. It's his universe. He brought it into being. He knows how it all fits together. He alone has the right to determine what is good and evil. And God said that he would punish them if they disobeyed, because that was not just the breaking of some arbitrary rule. It was stepping into the shoes of God himself. Not so much breaking rules as wanting to make the rules, taking over the Creator's rightful role. No wonder God said, "The day you eat of it, you will surely die." And from that moment, they were tragically excluded from the life-giving presence of the Creator. They were spiritually dead. And what happened in the Garden of Eden is a pattern. It is foundational. God is still the Creator, and we're still the creatures. When we sin, we're not just breaking a few rules. We're declaring our independence from our Creator. We're putting ourselves in the place that belongs to him. And so the punishment by death applies to us. Spiritual death, eternal death, what the Bible calls hell. Such a punishment is appropriate as we declare our independence from our Creator. Whether or not we realize it, we're rejecting the source of life. Are we ready, I guess, to accept that he is the Creator and we're only the creatures? But we need to go further. God must punish sin in order to still be God. Let me try to explain. We human beings, as I said, are not just guilty of breaking a few rules. When we do so, that is actually an assault upon God's authority. It's just as if we have shouted out that God is not God, that he does not rule the world. Sometimes that's obvious, like the person who says there is no God. If God is there, then that is a direct attack upon his authority. Similarly, if I devote myself to another god, it might be career, it might be success, it might be family or football, then I am saying to God, you're not God. It's an attack upon his authority. But the same is true of any sin. I just need to dig a bit deeper to say that, to see that. So suppose I exaggerate my success as a fisherman. It was that big. Well, surely that's not so serious. A bit childish. But surely God could turn a blind eye to that one. But what am I saying about God? That his standards are not quite so pure as to care about it? That he's not quite big enough to notice that my reputation as a fisherman is more important than the truth? Well, all of those are slanders against God. I'm saying that God is not God. And one of the key reasons why God must punish sin is to refute those lies, to demonstrate that he is God. Think of something similar happening to you. You come home one evening and find that the key to your house no longer works. You try again. And again. And eventually you realise that somebody has changed the locks. You bang on the door, but there's no response. You notice that the window is open, and with some difficulty you break into your own house. Inside, it's quite apparent that somebody else has moved in. And on every item they've stamped their name. Your TV, your fridge, everything in every room, Joe Bloggs. Sorry if your name is Joe Bloggs. I don't mean to get at you. I guess life is hard enough as it is. There are thousands and thousands of lies written all over your house and your position, your possessions. Your computer springs to life. And on the screen, there is a document that is open, a half-written article about you to the local paper, full of lies, slanderous, obscene accusations. And finally, the writer denies that you even exist. What else will you find? You open your filing cabinet and find that the deeds of your house have been changed to read Joe Bloggs, and that Joe Bloggs has accessed your account and your savings. Well, if you're anything like me, it won't be long before your bewilderment turns to anger. How dare they? But after seeing red for a while, your overwhelming desire is to set things right, to reclaim all that is rightfully yours, to clear your name in the courts, for retractions to be published in the paper. You want justice to be done. You want everything to be set straight. Now, all of that is only the tiniest glimpse of the injustice that we human beings have done. That sort of defamation against God. If I can see how bad it would be to have my reputation dragged through the mud, how much more serious when that happens to God? That's one reason why God must punish sin. He must clear his name. He must punish to show that he is indeed God, that he is the rightful ruler. Now, there's a world full of people who don't accept that. But the great drama of the Bible story is how God deals with that situation. establishing his rule, claiming for himself a new people, new subjects. And finally, his unopposed rule brought in forever. The rebellion finished forever. God must punish sin in order to still be God. But there's another reason. And it is because he is good. In judgment, God is actively expressing his perfect goodness. If he is perfectly good, then he is perfectly opposed to all that is bad and evil and wicked. Now, most of us would much rather be positive. We're not so good at saying bad things. The bad things are bad. And in some situation, that will be the sensitive thing to do. If I'm judging a children's painting competition, for example, it wouldn't be very kind to dwell on the faults of the worst painting, unless I want to be surrounded by a crowd of crying six-year-olds. But still, it becomes meaningless to express favour towards things we deem good unless we are prepared, at least in principle, to label some things as bad. Otherwise, all that we have is bland indifference, where nothing really matters. Nothing is really good. Nothing is really bad. And that matters. Think of all the evil and wickedness in the world, and all the pain and the brokenness that comes from it. If we settle for bland indifference, then we miss out on knowing that God is opposed to all of that. I think of a family in our church whose daughter was murdered, horrifically so. It was good to be able to tell them that God felt as strongly, at least as strongly about that as they did. Indeed, he hates all wickedness and evil. It rightly provokes him to anger. And is that so? Can he hate those things and do nothing about them? No, he can't. We see in the Bible that God's anger is not passive. He must make an active response when provoked. He may patiently delay. Indeed, he does. But ultimately, he will not let that determination to punish go unsatisfied. How could it be otherwise? How bizarre it would be if you visited a friend who had an allergic reaction to spiders, and then you found that his living room was full of tarantulas. Surely he would have got rid of them. Well, God has a pure and holy hatred of evil, and he will act upon it. No wonder Jesus said, "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Let me move on. And here we come to what is, I think, the strongest reason, the most conclusive argument for why God must punish sin, why he can't sort of simply write it off like a debt. The necessity of the cross shows the reality of hell. On the night that Jesus was arrested, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He was profoundly distressed. Walking away from his disciples, he fell to his knees and pleaded, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Why was Jesus so distressed, so afraid? not just the physical pain of crucifixion, horrible as it was. He refers to his imminent death as drinking the cup. And that cuts through the Old Testament like a bolt of lightning. In several places, it is used as a metaphor of God's judgment. The cup of God's wrath is served up to nations whose sinful abuses and child sacrifices and exploitation of the poor and rejection of God have incurred his judgment. And here is Jesus kneeling on the ground, begging for this cup to pass him by. Well, to the original readers, the meaning would have been crystal clear. Jesus faced drinking down the righteous anger of God against sin on an epic scale. On the cross, the one perfectly righteous, perfectly loving, perfectly innocent man who ever lived faced the full force of God's judgment. He drank it down and threw away the cup. In biblical shorthand, he went to hell. Now, God would not have sent Jesus to do that unless it was absolutely necessary. Jesus would not have drunk that cup unless God's wrath was real and people everywhere are exposed to it. If it was possible for even one person to go to heaven by doing their best, God would not have sent his son to die. He might have given us lots of instructions to help us, but he would not have sent his son to die, to drink the cup of wrath. The cross of Jesus tells us that everyone is in danger of God's judgment. One more thing to say. This is not another bit of the argument, but having talked about the reality of hell, it would be unfair and unkind if I didn't say this, that God has provided a way of escape. There is a way out. There is an escape provided by God himself. As we've just seen, the death of Jesus takes the penalty of judgment day for all who trust in him, rescuing us, saving us from the judgment we deserve. All who cast themselves upon Jesus, all who surrender to him, have that penalty removed as a gift. See, the human condition is something like living at the foot of a huge dam that is about to burst, at risk any moment of being swept away by an overwhelming flood of God's righteous anger. But imagine that threat taken away. Not by ignoring it, not by pretending it's not there, but really taken away as a free and undeserved gift. God wants people to know that the threat against them is real, but he doesn't want them to stop there. He wants people to turn to Jesus as their king and to receive the rescue from the wrath that Jesus has accomplished. I recently read a distressing article about Larry Nassar, the USA National Gymnastics Team doctor, who is serving multiple life sentences for sexually abusing more than 250 young girls. In a moving speech at his trial, Rachel Denhollander, the first woman to accuse him, faced the man who had took her innocence, and she pleaded with him to turn to Christ. The Bible, she explained, carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. Rachel Den Hollander, a victim of child abuse, knows that she ultimately stands in that same dock as her abuser. The cross of Jesus Christ serves justice through Jesus. Nasser's sin could be expunged. The crushing weight could be lifted. He is serving multiple life sentences for his crimes, as he should. But, as has been the case many times before, the prison door could be the door to freedom and love and life in Christ. That is the ultimate scandal of the Christian faith. The worst criminal can be welcomed. And that is good news for us, because we are more sinful than we realize. But in Christ, we can be more known, more loved, more truly alive than we ever dreamed.